Now, we were speaking yesterday about Augustine. And we noticed that Augustine is of tremendous importance to us, not only because he's one of the greatest men in all of church history, but also because he is one of whom we know more than almost any other. That is, at least than any other who was so concerned in the general affairs of the church, in dealing with ordinary individuals, in the regular day-to-day administration of the church, in the relations to other neighboring churches, and in the relations to the church as a whole. And he is one who was constantly thinking about every problem, whatever that came up. And so we have, from these many different angles, we find that the life of Augustine, even aside altogether from the great contribution he made and the tremendous ability and the greatness of the man, even altogether aside from that, we know more about all the different phases of the life of the church through what we can learn about Augustine than from almost any other source in ancient church history. And so he is of tremendous importance in the understanding of ancient church history. We, in our consideration, are not going into these other matters a great deal. We've touched upon some of them. We will pay particular attention to the great controversies in which he was engaged. Now, he could have done a tremendous work. What he did was a tremendous work, aside altogether from his relation to any of these controversies. But his relation to these controversies made a great difference in the history of the church then and also later on. I believe at the end of the hour I was speaking about F, the Manichaean controversy. And this, of course, is a matter which is of great importance to all Christians at all periods, because Manichaeanism was in many regards similar to the Gnostic movements of the second century. It continued many Gnostic ideas. It was a large and influential movement. You even find traces of it in the Middle Ages, so it was a movement which continued a long time, even though it was tremendously cut down in its influence as a result of Augustine's attacks upon it. And in modern times, you find many of the Manichaean ideas being widespread even today. And so everything that Augustine wrote in connection with the Manichaean controversy could be of great importance to you in your Christian work today. You don't know when particular situations will arise in which people have ideas that were characteristic of the Manichaeans. And when somebody comes to you with a brand new discovery they've made, gives new insight into the meaning of the world and into what the Bible's all about, and you can immediately recognize it as simply an ancient heresy that Augustine exploded in 400 AD, why, it gives you a big head start in dealing with that particular problem and saves you the problem of wondering, is this really a new great discovery about truth that I should go into at great length and perhaps even adopt? And so that Augustine's writings on Manichaeanism do not get the attention that they deserve. It seems to us like an old, abandoned subject. It is not. The Manichaean movement no longer exists. But the Manichaean ideas are found here and there. That is, different ones of them are. And, of course, the Manichaean idea of dualism find many people holding today. Here's good and here's evil. They're struggling. Which is going to win out? Let's give a little help to the good. Let's do what we can for this. Well, that is not a Christian approach. It is not the Christian understanding at all. We believe in the sovereign God who has created all things for his good purposes in order to have the great good of having creatures that can love him, want to love him, aren't just machines. There must be the possibility of the wrong choice. There must be the possibility of evil. But God controls the evil. God could wipe out all the evil in a minute if he chose. He could just do away with it like this and make us all machines, but he doesn't want us to be simply machines. He wants us to be creatures that love him because of what he has done for us in rescuing us from the terrible results of our own foolish decisions in following sin and evil, and also from the results of our ancestors' decisions, which condition us to a very great extent. And so the difference in this and a good many other regards is of great importance. We could spend a semester on it, and all we can do in a course like this is simply to stress its importance and to touch on a few of the details of Augustine's dealing with it. And we notice that Augustine, very soon after he came to Hippo, had a great debate with the Manichaeans, exposed the fallacy of their view, showed that they were both unchristian and untrue, caused many people to leave the Manichaean movement, greatly slowed up their progress there, and his writings did all over Africa, and in fact all over the Christian world, and the Donatists were greatly rejoicing when they saw what he was doing against Manichaeanism, which they, like the Catholics, recognized as a great harmful anti-Christian movement. But now we must go on to capital F, the Donatist controversy. And here we enter an entirely different sphere, but a different sphere which, although tremendously different, it is very easy for people to forget the difference. The difference between opposition between Christ and Antichrist, between Christianity and that which is opposed to Christianity, is a thousand times greater and more important than the difference between any two Christians who believe in the atoning death of Christ and who believe in the Bible as being true and free from error, even though they may differ in interpretation of certain passage parts of it. The difference, thus, between a Christian movement and a Manichaean movement is so far greater than the difference between any two who are really Christians that it is sad when Christians forget this, but it is all too easy to get the idea that the one who agrees with us in 90% of our beliefs and differs in 10% is a greater enemy to us than the one who is opposing Christianity. It is a very, very easy error to fall into. But in this case, that was not the error, because there is no evidence of any doctrinal divergence whatever between Donatist churches and the churches that they called the Catholic Church, meaning the churches that were in communication with churches in other lands, that the churches in other lands recognized as part of the Christian church throughout the world. The difference, there was no doctrinal difference that either side presented. The differences were entirely a matter of partly of rites and ceremonies, to a comparatively small extent, of rites and ceremonies, to a much greater extent, a difference in their ideas about the goodness or the harm of certain individuals. And that's where you get your hottest feelings and your most regrettable feelings in the Christian church, is where people who agree in all vital matters begin to suspect each other of not really meaning what they say, or in their back, or of having attitudes that are not provable, but that they consider to be wicked. Well, the Donatist controversy began with that sort of thing. And by the time of Augustine, that which started it was already nearly a century old. But the people were still remembering how this man back in the time of the Diocletian persecution was a wicked man and did things he shouldn't have done. And how can you be in a church that looks back as one of its great men as a man who did such things? And each of them was saying things like this about the leaders of the other church back in the time of the Diocletian persecution. And the feeling was so intense that when Augustine came to Hippo, he found that not only was the Donatist church the bigger church there, but the more well-to-do people were largely Donatists, and the baker who had the biggest and best bakery in town was such a strict Donatist that while he might sell his cakes and his bread to Manichaeans or to pagans, he wouldn't think he knew was a member of the Catholic Church. They simply could not trade at his church. At his bakery store, he wouldn't have such a thing. And The feeling was like this all over Africa. And the Donatist Church was the biggest church in North Africa. Though other churches recognized the Catholic, the group we call Catholic, because they recognized it as the being the church that they considered the true church in Africa. Now, we have touched a little bit upon the history of the controversy when we described the Diocletian persecution. We noticed, I believe we said a few words about how there were people in the church who glorified the martyrs really beyond reason. Anybody who went before the authorities and said, "I'm a Christian," and suffered for it, they would glorify and almost anything he said. That was perfectly wonderful. Well, the bishop of the church in Carthage recognized that there were people who were criminals. There were people who were about to be found out in serious wickedness, who would try, instead of having their wickedness found out, would go and declare themselves Christians and then be honored as martyrs by the Christian people. And he felt that while one who stands truly for the word and is ready to suffer for it is fully deserving of honor, that each case should be studied and we should be sure he is really a Christian martyr. And the attitude of many people toward the martyrs was such a confessor who had been, was put in prison and refused to give in to paganism in any way. Once he came out, on almost any doctrinal matter or any matter of discipline, what he said, that would be the right thing to many people. Well, the bishop said that is not the way to decide important things. It is to study the Word of God and go to those who are trained and experienced in studying the Word of God and see what they think the conclusion is. That a man may be very worthy of honor because he has stood nobly for the cause of Christ, but that doesn't make him a great authority on Christian doctrine or on what the Christian practice should be in every particular respect. And when some of these martyrs and confessors were so very generous that they forgave all those who were weak and who denied the faith, and they said these people should be forgiven because I, who am suffering for the cause, am ready to forgive them. Well, the matter of eternal forgiveness is in God's hands. But when the persecution is over, if you are just going to receive people into full standing in the church who have not made any stand for the truth during the time of difficulty, your control of your church can very easily pass into the hands of those who don't know much about how the church should be conducted. There should be careful examination and discipline given where needed. And this was the contention of the bishop in Carthage, but there was very strong opposition to him. Now, the Catholics said that on the side of the Donatists there was some very real wickedness. They said that there were two deacons in the church, one of whom was very ambitious and wanted to be deacon, or wanted to be bishop, wanted to take the place of the bishop. And after the bishop was martyred, and after conditions became such that it was possible again to elect a new bishop, one of these deacons was very, very anxious that he should be elected. And the knot has led him to try to raise a party against the new deacon, or the new bishop. And the other bishop who was associated with him, they said, was trying to get control of some of the money and property of the church. And it would seem that the bishop was rather suspicious of this. And when he was summoned to court, he had a presentiment he wouldn't return alive. And so he buried the gold and silver vessels of the church. And he entrusted the secret to these two deacons. But he secretly gave a complete list of how much there was to somebody else without telling them about it. And so after the persecution was over, when an archdeacon was elected to be the bishop and secured the majority of the votes, these two these two deacons had come forward with the treasures which had been hidden that belonged to the church, the gold and silver, and an elderly woman came forward then and said, here's the list signed by the bishop of exactly what there was in it. And it was found that about a third of it wasn't there. And the deacon said, oh, they said, now I don't know how I came to mislay that. I just had it right in my hands ready to bring to the church, and I mislaid it, and I forgot about it. Wait, and I'll go and get it. But they then became the strong enemies of the new deacon and of the new bishop, and the Catholics said that you had avarice and ambition on the part of these two deacons. And then there was a woman in the church, a woman who they had, there was a body of a martyr who was preserved in the church, and this woman used to kiss the body on the lips every day and used to honor him in very absurd ways, and she had been rebuked for this by the bishop, and they said that her feelings entered in. Well, now, we can't prove these things. You'll get these divisions. Sometimes you'll find in the United States denominations which separated 100 years ago and which today are almost identical in every viewpoint and every way, except that there were certain personal differences 100 years ago, which still means that you have two different bodies that have nothing to do with each other. On the other hand, of course, when there are real doctrinal differences, reasons for groups to separate, when there are important differences as to the one, there always are raised these personal questions and these personal accusations. And so people have the duty to study each matter and to see whether there are really important differences involved which are vital. I mentioned to you some time ago how Carlyle, as a young man, used to ridicule the Council of Nicaea. He said, imagine splitting the Christian church over one Greek letter, whether you say homoousion or homoiousion. But Carlyle, toward the end of his life, made the remark to one of his good friends who told it in his life of Carlyle that he wrote, that Carlyle, as he went on and studied history, had come to the conclusion that if the homoiousian group had won out, Christianity would have disappeared within a couple of centuries. That the very central essence of Christianity was at stake in the Arian controversy which was involved in that difference. So it is very foolish to say all differences among Christians don't matter, let's just love the Lord and go forward. We can't do that because people are misled, people are blinded, people make mistakes in their judgment, and things occur which make it necessary that those who stand for what is true to the Scripture or what is right in procedure in accordance with the needs of the time and consonant with the teachings of the Scripture should proceed along those lines and not allow themselves to be swallowed up by the influence of those who differ on vital things. But we should always examine very closely and try to remember that when it comes to personal accusations, there usually are two sides at least, maybe five or six sides. And very frequently, such matters simply cannot be studied through in a satisfactory way. You just can't get the facts. God knows them. And God will judge of individuals. But as to our procedure in this life, we should look at the future, not at the past. And not think of how we're going to judge who's done what's right and who's done wrong in the past. We've all done plenty of wrong. Every human being has. But let's think what will conduce best to the honor of God in the future. And so the preservation of this difference between the two groups for 100 years and the hard feeling between them over it was a very bad thing. And Augustine certainly was right in desiring to break this down and to have the Donatist Christians and the Catholic Christians work together as brothers instead of opposing each other as enemies. There's no question of that. Now, of course, not all the arguments were personal by any means that they presented. They had there was a great difference in their attitude toward the people who would join their group from the other group or from outside. The view of the Catholics was if a person has been baptized in the name of Christ, he has been baptized. If a person has been ordained in a Christian church to a position, he has been ordained. The view of the Donatists was, if a person has been baptized by one who is really a thoroughgoing true Christian, he's baptized, but if he's not, it's just a farce. And anybody from one of the Catholic churches who joined the Donatist church, he must be baptized over again. That certainly couldn't count. And so they were insisting on rebaptism of people, and the rest of the Christian church outside of Africa was taking the position that it is the words that make the difference, whether the words that are said are the, it is truly in the name of Christ. It is not the question of the sanctity of the man who did it. And that was their position. Personally, I think they were both wrong. I believe that the baptism that matters is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. And that what kind of a form we use, or even whether we use a form, is a matter of witnessing to the world, and is not the vital thing. And therefore, to say a baptism is valid or not doesn't mean anything. Because if the Holy Spirit has baptized us into Christ, we are baptized. And for good order in our churches, it is good to have special rules about it. But it is very foolish, in my opinion, to put great stress upon those rules. But the Donatists and the Catholics at this time both thought this was a very important difference. And of course, in their historical argument, a part of this would be the attitude toward ordination. The Bishop of Carthage was elected by the overwhelming majority of the people and of the clergy after the persecution. But the Donatists said he was ordained by a bishop from another town who had been a traditor, who had turned over the sacred book. Now, everybody knew that the old bishop who had been martyred had been thought to have turned over the sacred books, but everybody also knew that he hadn't given over the Christian books at all. He'd given over dummy books to them, and they were rather friendly men, the officers, who had to carry out the rules, and they perhaps knew it, but they winked at us and took the books and didn't hunt further, and he had hidden them, the sacred book. But this man, who had ordained the new bishop, they said he was a traditor, and therefore the bishop was not truly ordained, nor is anybody whom he appointed, or whom he ordained as bishop later, truly. The bishops in the Catholic Church, none of them were really ordained at all, according to the Donatists. In answer, the Catholics said that in some cases, some of the Donatist leaders had been traditors themselves. But how are you going to prove that one way or the other 100 years back? Well, Augustine, after his great victory over the Manichaeans, the unchristian group, then he invited the Donatists to have a discussion of their difference. And he tried to establish a relationship with them, prove them they should be one church, but there was very strong feeling. In fact, there were certain groups of Donatists, according to our reports, it's hard to believe them, but we actually find them stated in most of the books of the time, that there was a group of Donatists called the Circumcellioni, men who circulated through many of the poorer districts of Africa, and that these men were men who took the scripture very literally. So when it said, Christ said to Peter, put up thy sword, they said, therefore we won't carry swords. So they carried big clubs. And they called these clubs Israels, they say. And they would carry their Israels, and they would beat often into insensibility those who opposed them. And some of these men were so anxious to be martyrs for their faith that they said that when they would meet people on the highway, they would say, here, you kill me so I can be a martyr for the faith. And if they wouldn't do it, they would kill them. And the stories are really hard to believe that they tell about the Circumcellioni, but they are repeated by Augustine and other writers of the day. So it certainly would seem that there was at least a fringe among the Donatists who were doing these ridiculous things. And They said that Augustine one time was made a mistake and missed his way and came home by a different route, and then found out the next day that some men had been lying in wait for him. And if they had caught him, he might have been killed, but if he'd been lucky, he'd have escaped with merely being forced to swallow vinegar and salt water or something like that, as other bishops had suffered. Now, as I say, how much of this we can believe is hard to say. And Augustine certainly was right in trying to establish Christian fellowship among these two different groups who held to exactly the same doctrine, exactly the same church order. There was really no difference between them except their treatment of people who joined their group from other groups and their ideas about the past history. He was certainly right in that. But he went at it at first with a determination everything must be settled by means of argument and discussion. And when people wanted to bring force against the Donatists, wanted to get the government to order them to declare they were wrong and order them to desist and that sort of thing, Augustine spoke very strongly against such a thing. He said, we must decide these things strictly on the basis of argument and discussion. But as time went on, he became more and more irritated and disgusted with them until in the end, he agreed to the claim of some of his associates that the matter should be thoroughly judged and then the government should enforce whatever was decided to be right and true. And so in the end, with Augustine's approval, force was brought into the matter. Now this lasted over many years, this controversy. Time after time, Augustine had arguments with Donatist leaders. He had great debates with them. He wrote many books and articles against them. Eventually, I believe it was in 408, I forget, 408 or 411, somewhere along that time. As you see, he'd have had 15 years of discussion by that time. Eventually, they had a big meeting in Carthage, at which both churches were invited to send their bishops, and to the government was going to give them each a thorough chance to present all their arguments, and then the governor was going to say which was the true Christian church, and the other one should turn over their churches to them. And they would be invited that their bishops should continue to be active as subsidiary to the other bishops, but they were to be forcibly united in that way. And when this meeting was held, they found that the Donatists had, I think they had nearly 400 bishops, and they had about 15 more bishops than the others had. So they sent out a hurry-up call out to the country, and enough more bishops came in to make the two equal, though some said that some of them had been hastily ordained. But we don't have evidence on it. But none of these people were a match for Augustine in argument. He took up the details one by one. He gathered evidence to show that Felix, who had ordained the Sicilian bishop of Carthage, had not been a traditor. He gathered evidence to show there was strong reason to suspect some of the Donatist leaders of having themselves been traditors. He studied at great length the scriptural evidence as to whether it is necessary to baptize over again, or as to whether it is the character of the man who ordained is vital in determining whether a man is truly ordained. On all these points, he went into them, studied them at length, and he could present things in such a way as hardly anyone in the Christian church could do. And so it is not at all surprising that he won out in the controversy, though it left some pretty harsh feelings. And the governor said that all the Donatist churches must be turned over to the Catholics. And some years later, Augustine went to a town further east, where there was a Donatist bishop who was active in one of these churches, and he came to him and asked him to have a discussion. He had two shorthand writers along to take down all the discussion as they talked, and the man simply refused to say a word, just kept quiet. And I'm sure there were those who felt greatly repressed under the results of all this. And I personally can't help feeling that even though everything that Augustine did apart from all his controversy, what else he did was as much as any ordinary man could have accomplished in his life, and was a great contribution to the Church of Christ. I can't help feeling that with his abilities and with what he did, that if he could have taken a different approach to the doctrine and tried to persuade them instead of going into all this argument about what happened a century before, to forget the past and to look to the Lord and to persuade them to, if they wouldn't join in organic union, to be brothers in separate church and to have a friendly relation toward each other and to try to win the heathen to the Lord and to oppose the Manichaeans together rather than opposing each other, and had devoted himself to strengthening the spiritual life of both groups. Who knows but what? When the Vandals swept over Africa 20 years later, there might have been enough spiritual strength, Christian church, to have continued instead of North Africa becoming practically a desert as far as Christianity is concerned, as it has remained until this day. Now that, of course, we can't tell what might have happened. But I just can't help feeling that Augustine spent a tremendous lot of energy in this controversy, which could have been better spent, and that the result might have been much better if he tried to help both groups to serve the Lord effectively instead of making them decide which was right and that they must become together into one group. But this was a part of Augustine's activity, which consumed a tremendous amount of time and energy, but though he was a man in not particularly good health and a rather frail-looking fellow, it's amazing what energy he had and what he accomplished. But this consumed a great deal of energy, a great deal of activity, and it's too bad to criticize him at all, but every human being deserves does what's good and what's wrong, makes mistakes, and to my mind, this was one. And of course, the attitude that he took here did help in developing the medieval idea of a church with control over the people. It helped in that direction, his insistence the two must get together, there must be one church which is the right church. It, though he had no thought of any such thing, he never had any authority in Africa, whatever, except by his personal influence and his thinking and his talking, and he never recognized the Bishop of Carthage or any other city as having authority over him. But it conduced to that effect to some extent, and that also was an unfortunate part of it. But now we turn on to something where we can praise much more, I think, than we can in this connection, and yet I do have a few misgivings on this also. This then is, that was G, the Donatist Conference. H will be the City of God. The City of God. And if you know nothing about Augustine, that seems like a queer title for the next division. But if you know a little about Augustine, you'd think that should be one of the two or three main suggestions about it. Because Augustine's Confessions is one of the most famous books in all the world, but the City of God is almost as famous. It is many, many people who know nothing more about Augustine than that know that he wrote his Confessions and the book which was called the City of God. It is a book which has had great influence, and so it deserves a very definite consideration. The City of God, a name of a very important book written by Augustine. Now you cannot understand what this really meant, how it came about, unless you know something of the political situation. Speaking of our consideration of the next century, we must go into the political situation in more detail. It's necessary, since we're now going into the fifth in Augustine's life, to say a little about it, because it is vital background to this book. So number one under H, is the Vandal. And under this, small a, is the barbarian invasion. As you know, whenever you get region which has peace and justice and order, law and order in it, if there are other regions round about that have less, they're apt to be jealous of it and want to take over part of it. And those poor people who are living in the woods picking nuts and getting what grows naturally or what they can manage to grow without knowing much about it, can look across the border and see the people with the fine farms and the great produce and say, why can't we just take it? I was right down here in Maryland one day, and I happened to run on to a man, and we got to talking, and he said, you know, he says, I don't understand. He says, well, as we talked, he told me how much he enjoyed hunting, how often he went hunting, and how often he went fishing. And he told about all his amusements, and you could see he was a man who got a great deal of pleasure out of life. But then as we went on, he showed me, he says, now he says, here's my farm. And he says, right over there is the farm of a neighbor. And he says, that farm produces four times what my farm does. And he says, they have so much more than I have. And he says, my father owned that farm. And he sold it when I was a boy and bought this one. And he says, look at the two today. And I can't imagine why my father sold that wonderful farm and bought this one. Well, I didn't think it was necessary to explain to him that I thought the difference was that the man he sold it to had worked hard and had built it into something that was good, while he himself had a lot of fun in life, but he didn't spend the time and energy and thought trying to build a really effective farm like the man that bought the other from his father did. But it was his hard luck. His father sold the farm, and he had this one. Well, you have that situation all over the world, inevitably, whenever any group goes ahead of another group. But Rome had to meet this from its very start, because once Rome became a city of some importance, cities around it, areas around it, were trying to conquer it. And the Romans, in self-defense, had to defend themselves, and then found it safer to conquer these neighboring areas than to. But every time they would conquer an area and establish Roman law and order over a certain area, then there's the next area that begins attacking, and they had to protect from that. And so they kept going and going and going until they had all of southern Europe and a good bit of Asia in their hands. And in all that area, instead of every little town and section being every few years fighting with the ones next to it and killing half of them, they had Roman soldiers maintaining law and order, and the people were able to develop what abilities they had and have a far better life than they ever had before the Roman Empire became established. But no matter how much the Roman Empire grew, there always were sections outside that were ready to break in. They conquered the southern part of the island of Britain, Julius Caesar conquered. And after he did that, the northern half, the Scots and the Picts, they looked over from their mountain districts at these fine farms in the territory where there was Roman law and order, and they would come down and drive off the cattle and seize the property that had been developed with great effort, and so the Romans built a wall across, and they had Roman soldiers there to protect the people in the southern half of the island. And the southern half later came to be called England, after the later people who conquered. But the Roman Empire had north of it and east from 300 B.C. or earlier on, were always trying to break through. And at about 300 B.C., or a little earlier, there was a group which came down from northern Europe and made their way clear to Italy and had taken Rome and plundered it. But they were a comparatively small group and were driven back, and such a thing had not happened for over 700 years when Augustine lived. However, as we've noticed, the time came when the Romans depended on mercenary soldiers instead of doing their fighting for themselves, and they had such a tremendous big area it was very hard to defend it, and their own people were more interested in carrying on their ordinary life and didn't want to have to take the time and effort to be soldiers and defend the distant borders. And so in 250, the emperor, you remember, the Decius, the great persecuting emperor, was killed by the Goths. And then in 387, the Goths came through, and at the Battle of Adrianople, the emperor Valens was killed. Well, by 400, enough of these groups had made their way into the empire that there were great groups of outsiders that were marching through and pillaging, living off the land and destroying and so on. And law and order was coming to be only a piecemeal thing in the Roman Empire. It wasn't that these people were a different kind of people than the Romans. It was that they were coming in too rapidly to be assimilated. Because from the time of Julius Caesar on, the Romans were constantly bringing in these Germanic people and others into the empire, letting them join the Roman armies, become soldiers, and then their children would become Roman citizens. And a great part of the blood of the Roman Empire by this time was Germanic and other blood different from the Roman blood. But the Romans had included all inside, but the people began coming in too rapidly and coming in large groups with their arms. And so now, from about 390 on, these people were breaking through. And groups were marching through parts of the empire and pillaging and robbing and destroying. And within another 70 or 80, law and order had practically disappeared in the western two-thirds of Europe. But this was a situation which people heard about, and the people in the immediate neighborhood of it were very much concerned, naturally, but the other people at a distance was, what do we care about way over there? They're not bothering us. But the time came in 410, we'll look at it more in detail in our next century, but in 410, a Gothic army actually captured the city of Rome. And Rome had not been sacked by a foreign army for 700 years. And this army came into Rome, and they plundered and destroyed and pillaged. But this particular army was under such discipline that their general gave them a certain number of days to pillage and then drew them out and took them out of the city. Later of discipline. But this was the first one. And it did a lot of damage to Rome, and hundreds of Romans fled with everything of value they could carry and got ships to go to Africa or to get away as far as they could from this. And the whole world heard about what had happened to Rome. The mistress of the world, the city that had conquered the world, was itself plundered in 410. And so this is small b then. A was the barbarian invasion. B is the sack of Rome. And then number two, the pagan reaction. For 400 years of Roman Empire, 500 years of Roman power, 500 to 600 years of Roman power over great areas, there had been law and order through these areas. And now, not only were the barbarian groups going here and there, pillaging and destroying, but Rome itself had been sacked. And the pagans said, the people have turned away from the gods that built up Rome. The great gods who gave the power to the Roman people to build this great empire and establish law and order over so large a territory, these gods, he does it quietly out in a village somewhere or in his home. The temples are closed, the vestal fire has been put down, the old heathen rites are gone. That which made Rome great is ended. What can we expect? It's all the fault of the Christians who have destroyed paganism. And so Augustine said, that is not true. So we take number three, Augustine's answer. And Augustine said, yes, there is the city and the city that has established law and order over a larger part of the world than ever seen before. The city that has established justice such as had not been known before. It came gradually. People were slaves for a time. Then they became free men. Then they became Roman citizens. But gradually, the Roman freedom had been extended. And the city of man had accomplished a great deed for the world. But Augustine says, this city of man with all its good had that in it which was terribly harmful and bad. It had that which caused great suffering and misery, that great inequities and inequalities among the people. Worst of all, it had no teaching that would help a man through eternity. The help it gave was great for this life up to a point. But, he said, there is also a city of God. And he said, that is what is important, not the city of man, the great city of Rome with the good it has done, but the city of God, of which we learn in the Bible. Those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and who are born again through him, they constitute a city which has effects through all eternity, but even in this life has tremendous effects. And he could point to Constantine's great humiliation. He could point to the great number of slaves who had been freed. He could point to the fact that even though there was much sin and wickedness among professing Christians, the general moral level had been greatly lifted in many ways. And so he said, there's a city of man, but there's a city of God. And it is a tremendous conception. Did I say number three, Augustine's answer? Number three, Augustine's answer. It is a tremendous conception which Augustine had. And this concept had great influence throughout the world. Had influence for centuries after, has to this day. But the unfortunate thing about Augustine's answer is this, that Augustine was so busy with his work as an administrator, as a bishop. He was so busy with the concerns of the church in Hippo, so busy with trying to help in all of Africa, so busy, determined that he would help anybody who asked for help. A man came upon a book. It was torn. The first pages were gone. Nobody knew who wrote it. But he picked it up. He found it in the streets, and he picked it up, and he found in it a brand new heresy, an entirely new idea of religion. And he sent it to Augustine and said, what do you think of this, Augustine? And Augustine took time to study it thoroughly and write a full, complete answer to it, to this man. People wrote him from all over asking questions, and he took the time to go into them and deal with them, do his best for them. He never could refuse anybody who asked help, particularly on any sort of an intellectual question. But he was so busy with these things and busy with the Donatist controversy and busy continuing the controversy against the Manichaeans and busy with so many things, writing so many letters, wonderful letters, many of them, that his book, The City of God, he wrote a few chapters and then he laid it aside, very busy, and he wrote a little more and he laid it aside. And the writing of it extended over a period of 13 or 14 years with a few weeks of rapid work occasionally here and then mixed in with all these other duties. And so the book, while it contains a great deal that is brilliantly written and brilliantly conceived, and questions of the errors of the heathen God and of the truths of the Old Testament and the New Testament and many important problems discussed in it, it is not a unified work such as we wish we might have had. You can't really say with certainty, what does he mean by the city of God? You can't say, I have expressed to you, as I described it, what I think he really meant. But I'm not sure you'd necessarily get that meaning from the book. He does not. When you finish the book, you don't have a clear statement anywhere of just exactly what Augustine means by the city of God. Is the city of man the earthly life, the city of God, that which lasts through eternity? Is the city of man the world with unchristian men doing the best they can, and the city of God the world with Christian men doing the best they can? Just exactly what does he mean by the city of God? It's a wonderful title. And some writer has said the title and the concept has had far more influence on the world than the book itself has. Now, the book itself, as I said, has some wonderful sections in it. It is a great classic. Next only to his confession. It's a great classic. But it deals with different particular matters about paganism and about the Bible, Bible interpretation, different things, but it's not a unified, carefully worked out, carefully thought through consideration of the subject such as he could have done if he had been free from other matters to do it. And so number four is the effect of the book. And the book was a very influential book. It certainly helped the cause of Christianity as against paganism. It helped it greatly. But it also gave the idea, here is pagan Rome gone, is there going to be a great Christian Rome to take its place? Here is a city of man with the Roman official ruling. Is there going to be a city of God with archbishops and cardinals and popes ruling that can establish righteousness in the world? And so it doubtless gave a great impetus, not by anything Augustine said, but by the general concept itself and the fact that he didn't make it entirely clear what he meant by it. It gave an impetus through the early Middle Ages to the development of the papal power and of the papal idea of an empire ruled from Rome by a Christian ruler, which I'm sure Augustine never dreamed of. But we continue there next week.